If you have your Bibles, we're going to open to the Gospel of Luke. We have been in the beginning stages of trying to work through this Gospel. And last time we looked at some themes before we jump into the exposition of as the book is laid out. We've been looking at some themes. And last we looked at the theme found in Luke of Jesus being focused on the cross, that Jesus came and the cross was ever upon his mind and upon his heart. We looked at the theme that's found in Luke so prominent of forgiveness, that we find Christ forgiving even those who probably most people would consider unlikely candidates for salvation and for redemption. We looked also at the theme of repentance, of the people that Christ we see forgiving are people that he brings to repentance. Today we want to look at the theme of prayer that's found in the Gospel of Luke. There's 15 times that in the Gospels, the four Gospels, that is recorded that Jesus prayed. And 11 of those times are found here in Luke. And I don't say that just to try to give you an interesting stat to make me look smart or something, but just simply that it does seem that the Holy Spirit intended in this Gospel of Luke to particularly emphasize prayer. Not that the other Gospels don't, nothing against the other Gospels, but in this Gospel it seems that there's a great emphasis put upon prayer. And so this morning I want to look at some of the prayers, some of the times we find Jesus praying. It'll teach us something about him and also give us instruction for our own prayers. Here's the reality, is that we are saved by a praying Jesus. We're saved by a praying Jesus. Now, already at the start, we may wonder, well, wait a second. Why is Jesus praying? I thought he was God. And so let's get into some good old theology for a moment that's important. Indeed, Jesus is God. He's the Son of God, the eternal God, the Creator, the Sovereign, the Lord. He's equal with his Father, equal with the Holy Spirit, worthy of all worship and praise. But as we know, God the Son took on human flesh. And he, in that glorious union, he's truly God and truly man. And he's not half God and half man, but truly God and truly man. And as a man, Jesus of Nazareth prayed. As a man, he prayed. Are there some ways that he as the Son and his divinity also commune with his Father? Probably so. We don't have the understanding and knowledge to figure all that out. But we know that he prayed, and he sets an example for us in prayer. But more than just setting an example for us, we see something about the heart of Jesus. Why did he pray? Did he have any sin to confess? Not a one. Never once did Jesus have to bow and say, oh, Father, here I am, and I have to openly confess my sin and plead with you for forgiveness and for mercy. Jesus, if he had to forgive, if he had to confess one sin, then our salvation is in shambles, because we had to be saved by a perfect offering, by a perfect sacrifice. So there were no prayers of confession that Jesus had to offer, but Jesus, the man, delighted in the Father. He delighted in communion and fellowship with God. Jesus, as a man, prayed prayers, as we'll see, of supplication, of seeking the help of God in his humanity, in the limitations of his humanity, seeking the assistance and the help of God the Father. So I understand that some of those things may be difficult for us to fully understand. But as a man, Jesus prayed. And certainly as God the Son, he sought communion and fellowship with the Father. And so we learn something about his heart and an example for us in his prayers. Look in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, this prayer that we find Jesus praying is the occasion of his baptism. In Luke 3, in verse 21. It says, now when all the people were baptized, of course this is John the Baptist's ministry of baptism, of repentance. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Jesus' baptism was something like an inauguration, if you will. It was the beginning of his public ministry. For 30 years, Jesus had lived in relative obscurity. We know very, very, very little about his first 30 years. We know a lot about the birth account and surrounding things, but we know very, very little about those first 30 years. But then, boom, John the Baptist is sent, his baptism occurs, and now Jesus is openly, publicly teaching and preaching and healing and doing his ministry. And so this baptism was a key event. John the Baptist was preparing the people for the coming of the Lord. He's calling on people to repent. He's speaking of the forgiveness of sins and the Lamb of God and all the rest. And so we find Jesus also coming and being baptized. And that also needs some explanation, doesn't it? Because when the other people were being baptized, they were baptized, it says in another gospel, they were baptized confessing their sins. They were baptized as a mark of their repentance, of their turning away from a life of sin and embracing God and his salvation, trusting in this one who John was talking about, the one who's coming, and committing themselves to following him. But Jesus had no repentance required. There was no confession of sin. There was no need for him to say, this is a new mark in my life. I'm forsaking my old life and I'm beginning anew, as we do when we're baptized. No, Jesus had no sin to confess. But what was he doing? Probably a lot is going on here at his baptism. I feel confident this is something Jesus was doing, was he was identifying himself with his mission. What does baptism symbolize? It pictures the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus for our salvation. And so when Jesus himself, all these sinners are repenting and confessing, and they're being baptized, and then Jesus shows up and says, I will be baptized. What do we see? We see Jesus identifying himself with his mission, that he was come to bring salvation, that he was come to wash sinners of their sins. He was going to come, and he would be literally plunged in the water, but that was just a picture. He would really die and really be buried, and he really would raise up from the dead after those 3 days for our salvation. In his baptism, Jesus was openly obeying his Father. Openly obeying his Father. The Father had sent him on this mission, and so in his baptism, he is openly obeying God, the Father, and saying, here I am, Father. I'm here to do your will. Yes, Father, I will save these whom you have given me. I will perform the task that you have called to me. So we see in this baptism something of the heart of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. One who identifies himself with his mission to bring salvation. One who will mix and mingle with sinners. One who will be the friend of sinners. Just as these sinners are being baptized, so the perfect man, Jesus, also is baptized, identifying himself with sinners and bringing them to salvation. And we see Jesus obeying his Father. We see Jesus obeying his Father. And so he prays. And so he prays. In this baptism, he's being baptized, and he's praying. He's praying. I don't know what he said. It's obviously not revealed to us, but I think we can imagine, or it certainly is a possibility, that it's a prayer of consecration. Here I am, Father. Here I am. Here's the start, the public start of this. Here I am to do your will. I worship you. I dedicate this to you. I give this to you. Perhaps praying for strength. Father, give me of your Spirit. This is for you, Lord. My dad has a great expression that he says. He says, water everything in prayer. I like that. Water everything in prayer. So you plant and you get weeds up, but you got to give water. So water everything. Everything needs prayer. Everything needs the blessing of God. Everything needs to be consecrated to God's glory. And so we see Jesus at his baptism, this key moment where he is beginning his public ministry, identifying with his mission, and he, if you will, he waters it in prayer. Here, Father, this is for you. Well, the next occasion we'll look at of Jesus praying, first look at Luke 9, and then we'll go back to Luke chapter 5. But in these two instances, and there are numerous instances in Luke, of, as I mentioned, of Jesus praying. We won't look at them all this morning. But we find Jesus, in these occasions, there's really no big event, it doesn't appear, that I can see. But we just find him praying, and that's significant. Do you wait for a big event to pray, or do you just pray as a lifestyle? Now, we ought to pray at the big events. I mean, the Lord tells us, in the day of trouble, call on me. And we pray, as Brother Bobby just prayed for little newborn Judd. You know, we pray on those special occasions, rightfully so. Oh God, bless this child or bless this new endeavor. But we ought to just pray. We ought to just commune with God. Boring day or exciting day, we ought to pray and seek the face of our God, commune in fellowship with Him. So in Luke 9:18 it says, "And it came to pass, as He was alone praying, His disciples were with Him, and He asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am?" That's significant. We just find Jesus praying. We just find Him praying. Look back in Luke 5. This is an interesting account. In Luke 5, verse 12, it says, "It came to pass when He was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought Him, saying, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. And He put forth His hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And He charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Now get this part. "But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities." Now stop right there. What do you think the next verse is going to say? All right? He just healed this guy. Amazing. This man filled with leprosy, and Christ has healed him, and the news is going out, and these huge crowds are coming. We want to listen to him, and we want to be healed by him. And so you think, all right, Jesus is going to buckle up, and he's going to heal the rest of the day. And that happened on occasions. One night, all night, until the very evening, he's healing and ministering to people all day long. But what does the next verse say? "And he withdrew himself unto the wilderness and prayed." That's probably how we wouldn't write the story, right? No. Lord, there's something way more important you need to do right now than pray. There are multitudes, there are crowds, there are tons of people who are coming to hear you and to be healed by you. What are you doing going to pray? You know, sometimes unbelievers, they will mock the prayers of Christians. It's just a crutch. It's a useless waste of time. Do something important in the world. Sometimes on social media, it seems like when there's a big tragic event, Christians will say, oh, let us pray. Let's seek the face of God. And unbelievers will mock and say, why don't you do something? Don't just pray. Go do something. Prayer's not worth anything. Brothers and sisters, listen. There's nothing more important we can do than pray. There's nothing more important we can do than pray to the living God. Now, watch out for this expression. I know it's used well, but people say, I believe in the power of prayer. You know what? I don't. I believe in the power of God. It's not this magic dust called prayer, like a generic prayer to any god or to Allah or Buddha or whoever. Listen, we're talking about prayer to the true living God through Jesus Christ. So the power, I understand what people mean. There's power in prayer. God uses prayer. Don't get me wrong. Don't want to be overly technical. But the power is in the one that we pray to, right? In prayer, we have access to the God who knows everything about everything. We have access to the God who has sovereign power over nations and over diseases and over human hearts and over everything. In prayer, through Christ, we have access to the one who hears and is able and is willing. You see? So prayer is no waste of time. True, sincere prayer to God through Christ is what we need more than anything. So many mock the prayers of Jesus. You can imagine, we might even be with those who would criticize him. We might even, if we've been there, when I say, Lord, you've only got 3 years of ministry here. Isn't there something more urgent to do than pray? Here you find Jesus out there. The crowds are coming. Where'd he go? I got some people to be healed here. We got some important business. He's praying. Yeah. Lord, don't you need to be go healing someone? Don't you need to go do some miracles or something? You're just praying. Now let's try to make sense of this a little bit, and hopefully get to this more later as we go in the gospel, in this gospel about the purpose of his healings and all the rest. Jesus never intended to heal every sickness that he met, encountered with. And that's not a criticism. It's just, it was not his plan or purpose. Jesus did not answer every beck and call of his time. Now, he answered many becks and calls of his time. He was interrupted, and he was a giver and a giver and a giver of himself, and we should follow that. But brothers and sisters, for Jesus, there was a time to heal, and there was a time to commune with God. There was a time to work publicly and diligently, and there was a time to get along, alone, and be with the Father. And for you and I, there is a time to work publicly. There's a time to labor and be diligent. And so when we say, let's go pray, that's not to be a crutch for laziness, right? We are to pray and we are to work, but we got to do both, don't we? It's not just, let me go pray only and forsake my duties. No, we've got to do our duties. We've got to engage in this world with the calling God's given to us. But listen, there is a time to work and there's a time to pray. There's a time to commune and fellowship with God. And so we find out from Jesus here the value and the importance of prayer. That he gets away from the crowds by himself to pray. And in Luke 9, we find him alone praying to the Father. Christ desired communion with the Father. He desired fellowship with God. So we might say, I don't have time to pray. And I know there are some days that are just absolutely crazy, and you might get your cumulative time of prayer might be 2 minutes and 45 seconds that day. That's all that you could get in that day. I understand that. But if it's a lifestyle like that, something's wrong, right? If it's a lifestyle of I barely get up a prayer here and there, that's not the example we find with Christ. He said, I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to read. And I know there are certain seasons of life that are particularly demanding. But let me say this. Do we have time to eat? Do we have time to sleep? Well, say, of course, you got to do that to keep going. Ah, now it's connecting. Yeah. If you don't pray, your soul will shrivel up. If you don't seek communion with the Father, if we don't seek communion with the Father, our heart will become hardened and crusted. If we're not in regular fellowship with God, our conscience is going to be dulled and our joy will be stale. Any of us ever struggle with worry and fear and anxiety? We rarely pray and apply, of course, God's word to those struggles and those needs that we have. If we don't pray, worry and fear will get the upper hand and dominate our hearts and our minds. We have to pray. If we don't spend time in prayer, if we don't commune with God, then our spiritual immune system will be weakened. It'll be weakened. And our spiritual power will be diminished. Look in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. So Jesus is teaching us there the priority of prayer, that he even withdraws from a ministry opportunity because he needs to pray. In Luke 11, I love this, verse 1. And we won't go through the whole thing of this right now, but just glean some. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased," I'm glad they waited for him to get done with the prayer before they asked, "when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" I think we can all identify with that, can't we? We could say amen to that. "Lord, teach me to pray. I'm with that guy. Teach me to pray. Like you. I hear you pray, Jesus, and I want to pray. I want to pray like you pray." And then Christ said, "All right, I'll give you a lesson. But let me just tell you this. I know that we can be discouraged in prayer. I know that. I know that prayer can be a struggle. Prayer can be difficult. We've talked about these things before. But just know this. Christian, see yourself in the school of prayer. See yourself in Jesus' school of prayer. That's where these disciples were. They didn't have it all figured out. "Lord, would you teach us? Would you help us?" Well, then he gives the model prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth, in heaven, as in heaven, so in earth," and more. But let me just glean from this quickly. If we're going to pray like Jesus wants us to pray, like he teaches us to pray, then our prayers must be first and foremost centered with a view to the glory of God and the priority of his kingdom. You understand that? And when we say that's our prayers, that means that's our heart. So when Jesus is teaching us to pray, he's teaching us about what our heart should really desire and what they should seek after. So if our prayers are mainly focused on, God, I need this and give me that, make this day easy, take this problem away, make everything be nice, and we missed it, right? Now again, you've heard me say this before, we can pray about everything. I'm so thankful we can. He said, let your request be made known. That's part of our learning to depend upon him. But in all of that, the overarching goal and heartthrob that should be within our soul is, oh Father, may your name be hallowed. So Father, as I pray for my day, as I pray for my children, as I pray for this person who's sick, in all of that, in their sickness, give them grace to glorify you, Lord, by feeling your comfort and trusting you even in their sickness. Father, for my children, bless my children, not so that I will look good primarily, but bless them to know you and love you and serve you and be safe and be wise and all the rest for your glory, that they may bring glory to your name. Father, help me with my worry today. May your kingdom come in my heart today in a real way. May your word and your promises have more clout in my heart than my worries do in my fears. Lord, guide my heart in your direction. Guide my heart in your paths, you see. So Jesus is teaching us to pray that his kingdom, his agenda, his glory, his name will have the upper hand in our lives. But let me give you some encouragement that Jesus gives us, moving down in Luke 11 here in verse 9. Give you some encouragement in prayer. Let me just say this again, just repeat it again. Believer, some of our most important work is done in prayer. Some of our most important work is done in prayer. Old folks, some of your most important work in your life may be your prayers in your old age. I don't say that just to try to give you a feel-good. I mean it. The prayers of God's people. I remember Sister Nell Ink, who was a dear, dear lady when I was growing up at Grace Chapel. Sweet, sweet lady. And I remember she was on her deathbed. And I went to go visit her in the hospital one day. And she was intense. She had been reading her Bible. And she told me some verses from Proverbs. She said, you go tell the people this. I was like, man, I'm all right, I'm ready. I mean, she was like a prophetess or something. She was just focused in. She's about to go meet the Lord, and she's zeroed in on the Word of God. And she said, with this intensity that was kind of rare for her, she said, Brother Timothy, and here she's dying. She said, Brother Timothy, I'm praying for revival. I thought, wow. She's not going to live to see the answers to those prayers. But her views on the kingdom, her views on the glory of God, even after she's gone. Isn't that precious? Talk about a God-focused heart. So some of our most important work will be prayer. So Jesus gives us this encouragement. Verse 9 of Luke 11. I say to you, ask. Now these imperatives here, for a little Greek grammar, these imperatives are present imperative, which means not a one-time thing. It's like saying, keep on asking. Keep on seeking, keep on knocking is the idea. So it's persistence and diligence in prayer. So I say to you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. By the way, ask according to thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the focus of your asking. It's not just, well, I asked for that new car, I didn't get it. Right? It's asking with a focus on what he's just said. Then verse 10, he gives us this encouragement. Jesus, look, for everyone that asks, keeps on asking, receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. What's he saying? God will bless you in prayer. God will honor your prayers. We all know he may not give us everything. He probably won't give us everything we ask for just like we ask for it. But he will honor and bless the prayers of his people. Then he gives this example that should be so encouraging. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that's a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent, a snake? If he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? What's Jesus say? Your Father is more willing to supply your needs than you can imagine. Your Father is not reluctant. Your Father loves you and cares for you. And so as you pray according to what Jesus teaches, you know that you're praying to a Father who is willing and who's able. So we'll pick on Josh this morning. He's so proud to have little Judd, right? Have a little son. Can you imagine? He can't have bread yet, but let's just fast forward a couple years when Judd says, "Dad, can I have a piece of bread? Can I have some toast for breakfast?" And Josh would never say, "Go eat a pebble. You know, there's a rock outside. Go eat it." He'd never do that. And Josh, bless his heart, justified by grace, is evil. That's what Jesus said. He's still a sinner. He's still a sinner. He's an imperfect father. And so if Josh knows how to give his son a piece of bread because he loves his son and he has provision, he can provide for his son, Jesus is saying, how much more shall your Father, who is not evil, who is not sinful, how much more will he give to his children who ask him? What is Jesus doing in this school of prayer? He's saying, pray expectantly to your Father. He loves you. He cares for you. Pray according to his will. Pray with a view to his glory. Pray diligently. Pray fervently. Pray consistently. And your Father will honor that. I hope that's encouraging to you in your prayers. Now look in Luke 6, another occasion, a special occasion where Jesus prayed. So we have Jesus praying at his baptism. We have Jesus just praying on a non-special occasion, as it were. We have Jesus teaching us, giving us encouragement in prayer. But now in Luke 6, verse 12, notice this event. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called to him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Special occasion, very special occasion. Jesus, on this occasion, calls from his larger group of disciples, he calls 12 men to be his apostles. He calls 12 men who will lead his church. Of course, Judas was the exception. He calls 12 men who will help ground the people of God in the gospel after that Jesus is gone. 12 men who will specially represent him in this world. This is a pivotal moment. It's a pivotal moment, isn't it? So what does he do beforehand? What does he do before this pivotal moment? He prays all night to God. Surely this is a prayer of supplication. Surely it's a prayer for wisdom. Surely it's a prayer for God's blessing upon this endeavor. What do we learn here from Jesus? Psalm 127, verse 1 says this, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman, he wakes but in vain." What's the lesson? We need God. We need the blessing of God, the help of God. And so Jesus is setting, he's doing this himself, but also it sets a tremendous example for us in this pivotal moment in the work of the kingdom of God, the work of the church of God in this world. Oh, the utter need of the blessing of God. And so if that is true, if apart from him we can do nothing, if we're fully and completely dependent upon our Father, how much more should we beg of him for his blessing? Ask for his grace upon his work. Ask for his blessing upon the word of God as it is proclaimed. Ask for God to provide for the needs of his church and for God to open up avenues for the expanse of this gospel in the world. As we think about trying, as us as young parents, thinking about trying to raise our children, that Psalm 127 has application to the work of the Lord at large in the kingdom, but also to the home. Lord, unless you build this house, we labor in vain. Unless you keep the city, we wake but in vain. We need you. It's not to drive us to paralysis or to fear. It's to drive us to prayer and dependence on God. Dependence on God. If we don't pray very much, it probably, one reason, one thing it may mean is that we don't really see our dependence on God. And that's a form of pride, isn't it? One of the manifestations of humility is that we recognize our utter need of the Lord. And we all know that we forget. It's foolish. It's one of the silliest things we can do. We all tend to forget our need of God. Big crisis happens, something difficult. Oh, wow, I need the Lord. And then everything seems smooth. Oh, I got this. But this is instructive for us, isn't it? That we fully need the blessing of God. It is tempting for us to lean on the arm of our own flesh, of our own abilities, perhaps even of past blessings or past successes, to rely on our own gifts, our own wisdom, our own whatever. Again, this is just it's just pride. We need to remember the lessons from 2 Corinthians, don't we? Remember that theme, one of the themes throughout 2 Corinthians? His strength in our weakness. His sufficiency in our insufficiency. His sufficiency for our need. His strength in our weakness. Paul went over that. He beat that nail with the hammer again and again in 2 Corinthians. And so this is what we should walk in as well. The early church knew this in the book of Acts. They knew this. If they were anything in the early church, if they were anything in Acts, they were a church of prayer. They were a church of prayer. One of my favorite things we do here, one of the things I think are the most important is our prayer meetings. When we have prayer meeting on Wednesday night, normally just a few of us are able to come out. I'm telling you, to me, it's like this is part of the lifeblood of the church. It's what they did in the book of Acts. And when we're doing it right, we're recognizing, Lord, you're our power source. You're our strength. You're our sufficiency. We depend fully upon you. Continuing with this in Luke 10, Jesus tells them about this, the work of the Lord, the work of the kingdom. In Luke 10, in the first two verses, Jesus is sending out disciples to go preach. And in Luke 10, verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, this is really interesting, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. He's talking about souls, the harvest of souls. The harvest is great. And Jesus is sending these 70 to go and preach. And he's saying, hey, while you go preach, pray God will send more. You know what that tells us? I think we always need to pray for the work of the kingdom. Always need to pray that God will do more, that he'll open up more doors, that he'll send more laborers. Jesus is saying, the harvest is great, the laborers are few. Go work hard and pray hard. Go work in the vineyard and pray. And he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. Let me just say this. I could say a lot here, and I don't want to get too sidetracked. Let me just say this. Did Jesus tell them to pray that because God needed them? Did God need their help? I mean, he just said he's the Lord of the harvest. He's the sovereign of the harvest. The harvest is his. But he intends for laborers to go into the harvest. You say, well, if God wanted to send laborers, why didn't he just send them? Why does he tell them to pray for it? You know, we have so many limitations in our minds, you know. So many. We're limited in our ability to understand everything. Here's one of my takeaway. God is sovereign. God doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't need us. But God intends to work through the prayers of his people. Now that's not the only way he works. I'm thankful he's not limited to our prayers. But God intends to work through the prayers of his people. He didn't say, "Hey guys, I'm the Lord of the harvest. I'll send some out." He says, "Hey, you pray that the Lord of the harvest will send some out." Isn't that instructive for us? God's sovereign, we're responsible to pray, and I'm not going to try to go beyond that. Let's just believe it and obey it. Lord, you're the Lord of the harvest. You're the one who has authority over the harvest. Raise up people to preach your word, to declare your gospel, and send them out into your harvest. Lord, you're the sovereign. Well, moving down close to the end here. So we see Jesus praying in his baptism, praying on days where there's no a special occasion, praying for wisdom as he sends out, as he appoints these apostles, telling his 70 as they go out to preach to pray that he'll send more. And in Luke 22, we find a precious statement of Jesus on prayer. This is the last night. This was the night of the Lord's Supper and the night that Christ would be arrested. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. What's the next line? But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. He said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. I don't know about you, but when you read about Peter in this, you've heard sermons about it, I know. When you read about Peter in this occasion, I feel sorry for him. I'm just like, man, I don't know that I would do any better. And you can just see it coming. I mean, you know it's coming as you read. It's like, oh, Peter, you're so self-confident. You think you're going to, oh, it's going to be a sad. It's going to end up sad. This is bad. And then Peter does it. He curses his Lord with an oath. It's like, oh, you cringe inside. And three times, I mean, time after time, he curses. I don't know him. And then you see Peter going out, just weeping bitterly, just gripped with guilt over his weakness and his shame and how he's let the Lord down, and he's turned his back on Jesus. He's cursed God with an oath, even. You're a disciple. Listen. The greatest of God's servants are mere weak sinners in themselves. The greatest of his servants. Jesus is the hero. He's the real hero. Moses got filled with anger and sin. Can't go into Canaan. Jeremiah got so messed up in his mind, he said, I have no reason to hope. My hope is perished from God. This is a prophet of God. Elijah got suicidal. Go ahead and take my life, Lord. I'm not worth anything. Just go ahead and take it. Be done. No hope. No reason to live. And these are the These are pretty big names we're talking about. Jeremiah, Elijah, Moses. And we find here Peter. On this night when, humanly speaking, the Lord needed him the most, if you can say it that way. But Jesus already knew, didn't he? He already knew. Peter, you're gonna blow it. But I have prayed for thee. Peter, I've prayed for you. And your faith's not going to fail. It's going to lapse, but it's not going to utterly fall. I'm going to restore you. And when, not if, but when you're converted, when you're restored, when you're brought back to that right place, you get to work and strengthen your brothers. Brothers and sisters, who preached the powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost? The Apostle Peter. The Lord's prayers had restoring, repenting, strengthening influence in his life, and he's brought back to a place where he's mightily used by God. One of the sweetest things to me about Jesus is that he prays for us. Hebrews 7 says, on the right hand of God, even now, he ever lives to make intercession for us. John 17 gives us a model of the kind of things that he prays for his people. He prays that we'll not be brought out of the world, but that we'll be kept while we're in the world. That we'll be sanctified through his truth. And that one day we'll see his face in glory. I mean, I get really encouraged. I'm telling you, I do. I get really encouraged when you people in the church, I'm praying for you. I know you mean it. I know you do. I attribute God's blessings to that. And they really thought of me. They called my name before the Lord and prayed for me. What a blessing. And the Word of God tells us that Jesus represents us before the right hand of God. Isn't that amazing? By name. Hebrews 9 says he appears in the very presence of God for us. For us. Praise the Lord. Jesus prays. He prays for sinners who need to be restored. He prays for his people who stumble and fall and need to be recovered. Praise be to his name. In Luke 22, verse 39, just a few verses down, we read this prayer of Jesus on this very important occasion. And he came out and went as he was wont, or as he was accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at that place, he said to them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." Now remember earlier when I talked about how important prayer is? I don't think he means here, pray that you'll never be tempted. That's not reality. We know we'll be tempted. He tells us we'll be tempted. I think the idea is pray that you'll not be swallowed up by temptation. Pray that temptation will not destroy you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said to them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Remember how we said at the beginning that we're saved by a praying Jesus? We are saved by a Jesus who prayed in Gethsemane. He was coming to that point where, I believe humanly speaking, he was beginning to feel even more of the weight, the crushing weight of what he was about to endure. Listen, he was such in an agony here, his sweat was like drops of blood falling down to the ground. You've got to be in agony. You've got to be under intense pressure for that. Christ was beginning to see, I am about to face the wrath of God. The sword, Zechariah, is about to be plunged into my side. Father will turn his face away from me. That's never happened. And so no wonder he says, "Father, if you're willing, I mean, if we can get another end result without having to go through this, if you're willing, let this cup be removed from me." Who can fault him for praying that way? But the prayer didn't stop there, did it? "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done." Not my will, but yours be done. We are saved by Jesus who gave his supplication, but he gave it with submission to the will of his Father. And then he got up, he went to the cross. He got up, and he didn't hide. He got up, and the crowd of thugs came to him to take him away, and he let himself be taken away. And he went to the cross. Why? Because he loved his Father and was obedient, and he loved his children and was saved. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for submitting to the will of the Father. And for us, when we pray, we can let our request be made known. And we ought to. But we must also pray and always have this attitude, "Father, you're in charge. You're the sovereign. Father, you're not my servant, Father. I'm your servant. You're the king. You're in control. Help me yield to you. Help me be submissive to you. Even with something I don't like, Father, help me to trust you." Listen, we all would say amen to that. That's hard. That's a hard row to hoe, as they say, isn't it? We need grace for that. Jesus, help us with that. To be submitted to your will. But oh, when we are, such peace and such joy. And look, even though the cup was not removed, look at what happened. An angel came from heaven and strengthened Jesus at that moment. Isn't that precious? The cup wasn't removed. He still had to go to the cross, but the Father sent an angel to give him strength in that moment of intensity and pressure that he needed. That gives us hope, doesn't it? That even when our request is not granted, the Father gives us strength. His grace is sufficient for us, like Paul in 2 Corinthians. "No, I won't take the thorn away, but Paul, I will give you abundant, sufficient grace for your need in this moment, in your weakness." Finally, in Luke 23, so we see Jesus praying at his baptism, praying before he chooses the 12 apostles, praying for Peter's restoration, praying in the garden in supplication and submission. And you know that Jesus prayed. He prayed on the cross. He prayed on the cross. in Luke 23. When they were come, verse 33, to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And what that means is that they nailed nail spikes into his hands and to his feet and put him up on a pole and lowered it down in the ground and probably a jerking motion. It's just not done with kid gloves, right? And he's in agony and he's in tremendous pain. He's crucified, and the malefactors on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Church, I can't get my head around that. I can't get my head around that. But I'm thankful that's my Jesus. I'm thankful for such unfathomable grace. I'm thankful for such love and mercy that's far beyond anything that I can even understand. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Do you know? Do you know on Acts 2, in Acts 2, when Peter said, you guys with your wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory. You know, on that day, there were many who rejected that message. And then there were multitudes who were convicted by Peter's preaching. And they said, what do we got to do? And Peter said, you repent of your sins. And you look to Christ. And you be baptized. And you follow him. And 3,000 on that day were converted. Undoubtedly in answer to the prayers of Jesus as he's dying on the cross. Father, bring forgiveness to these. In the depths of our sin, in the depths of our sin, there is hope in a Savior who, while he's dying on the cross, prays for the forgiveness of those who treat him so wrongly. And then finally, remember, water everything in prayer, prayers of consecration, praises his baptism. Verse 46, it says, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. So Jesus, when he's baptized, getting the public ministry started, he prays. And then when he's about to utter his last breath, he says, Father, into your hands. I trust you, Father. I trust you. It's over now. It's over. The wrath has been poured out on me. The mission's been done. I commit my spirit into your hands. Oh, may we do the same, right? May we do the same. Say, Father, I'm yours. Unto thee, Lord, do I lift up my soul. Psalm 25 we sang this morning. I'm yours. My times are in your hands. My life, my death, I commit myself to you. We're saved by a praying Jesus. Let us follow his footsteps in prayer to our Father. Let's bow.